Sermon this morning comes from Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And this is the first of a series that I'm going to be doing on the law, including the Ten Commandments, that will take us through Thanksgiving. Sermon this week, Life in the Spirit, and next week, Life under Grace, are introductory to what I want to say from the Ten Commandments. But they are essential in understanding the Christian's relationship to the law, because according to Galatians 5:18, we either are led by the Spirit or we are under the law. And according to Romans 6:14, if we are under grace, we are no longer under the law. So it's either walking in the Spirit, living in grace, or else law. This is not one of those how-to sermons, seven simple steps to spirituality, although I wish I could do something like that. There is a great emphasis on the how-to today. You have Dick Loudon every Monday night pounding out his books on how to stuff pillows and how to redecorate your bathroom. And I have found in the secular bookstores there are a tremendous number of books on how-to. You can find out how to fill your own teeth, how to take out your own appendix, and even how-to kazoo, if you're interested in that. And those things work when you are dealing with the manipulation of material. Now, the same mentality has crept over into the Christian life, and Christians are looking for how-to books, seven simple steps to live the Christian life perfectly, and unfortunately, it's not as easy. I stopped by a local Christian bookstore this week and looked at their microfiche section on books in print, and there are literally hundreds of Christian books by Christian publishers on how to live the spiritual life. I thought you'd be interested in a few titles. You can run right out and get them after the service. These are all Christian books. How to activate miracles, how to be a good soccer player, how to be a hero to your team, how to be happy though married, how to be happy though rich, how to be happy though young, how to be a minister's wife and love it, how to be the parent of a happy and obedient child. I brought home several boxes of those. You can see me later. How to become super spiritual. How to do everything right. How to eat fried worms. How to flip your flab forever. And how to hide a butterfly. All Christian books on how to somehow live the spiritual life. The owner of the store told me there is one book that he could sell a million of if somebody could write it, because people are constantly asking him for it, on how to inerrantly know the will of God. And he says whenever he suggests they read the Bible, they think he's joking. Well, I think there is another one that everybody's looking for. How to be a perfect Christian without trying. Simple how-to book on being godly, seven simple steps to perpetual spiritual strength. Now, there's a reason that people are seeking such how-to books, and the reason is simple. There are problems in the spiritual life. It's hard to be a Christian. But the solution is not to be found in a simple formula, four steps or seven steps to this or that. But I don't blame people for looking. We have four-step regeneration. Why not four-step sanctification? But I think that looking for that kind of formula would be very similar to looking for a seven-step book on how to be a perfect husband or a perfect wife. I mean, what would you write? Four steps to being the perfect mate. Pick up your dirty clothes. Give your wife 20% of your salary to spend on herself. Take her out to eat once a week and always brush your teeth before kissing her. Now, those are all good things, and I don't have a problem with any of them except maybe the 20% rule. But you can't put marriage into a formula like that, because even if you do all of those things, you still don't have the ideal marriage, because a marriage is a relationship between two people. And it's not what you do as much as what you are that makes a marriage work. Well, the same thing is true in the spiritual life. You can't boil the spiritual life down to a formula and say, do these things, and that guarantees that you are a holy person. Rather, the spiritual life is a relationship between us and God, between us and the Lord Jesus, between us and the Holy Spirit. And it's what you are, more than what you do, that really makes that relationship what it's supposed to be. I think that's exactly the point of this passage that we're going to look at this morning, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and following. But I say, walk by the Spirit. That's as close as Scripture gets to a formula for spirituality. Walk by the Spirit. That command, you'll notice, is given in the context of a problem. Scripture recognizes a truth that we have been talking about. There is a problem in trying to live the spiritual life. The believer is a battleground between two warring principles, the flesh and the spirit. That's what Galatians 5:17 says. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You find it hard to do what you really want to do. There is a warfare going on. Let's identify the two combatants in that warfare before we go on and look at how we can finally, or hopefully, or prayerfully defeat them. The combatants, according to Galatians 5, are the flesh and the spirit. And you will notice that I have identified them as the self and the spirit. If you would lend me an H, you would find out that self backwards is the flesh. And when the flesh expresses itself, it expresses itself through the desires of the self, which are twofold. The self wants to be comfortable, and the self wants to be in control. It wants to run things. Now, before a person is a Christian, before he comes to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life is dominated by the self. I mean, that's the only one that is in there to run things. He is self-oriented. He can't do anything else. Now, one thing for sure is, according to the passage we read this morning from Romans 8, he can't please God. Because according to Romans 8:13, the life that is according to the flesh cannot please God. And just as an aside, let me remind you what you already know. That makes it impossible to earn your salvation. Because until the Lord Jesus comes to live in your life, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You are controlled by the self. And if you can't please God in the self, then there is no way you can earn your salvation, because you can't please God. So the person who has never accepted the Lord as his Savior is hopeless, because he is spiritless. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God comes to live in you, and he changes you from the inside out so that you can please God, not in order to be saved, but because you are saved. So if you're here this morning and you think you've got to earn your salvation, then there's good news. You can't earn it, therefore you don't have to. God has paid for it for you. It is by accepting the Lord Jesus as your Savior. This flesh, or the self, is the old nature. It's what we all were before the cross. But the Spirit is the new man. Now, let me just remind you of another thing that you probably know. Romans 8:9 says that if a person does not have the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to him. If you are a child of God today, you have the Holy Spirit, a person who lives in you. Not a force, not merely a power, but a person. And you don't have a little bit of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 34, God doesn't give the Spirit by measure. Now, sometimes, even I do this, we will pray, Lord, give me more of your Spirit. But see, the Spirit's a person, and God doesn't give us an arm now and a leg now and et cetera, piece by piece later on. He comes as a whole, and we have all of him. What we need to do is pray, Lord, here is more of me, not give me more of you. So if you are a child of God today, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the totality of the Holy Spirit. He is a person who lives in you. The good news about that is that when the Spirit of God comes to live in us, he is fused with us, or welded to us, or wedded to us. We're not like kangaroos. We don't have a pouch that the Spirit of God fits into. so that if we decide to go to an R-rated or X-rated movie, we can leave the Spirit at the door and go in so He won't be bothered and pick Him up on the way out. We can't set the Spirit of God aside. The Bible tells us that the Spirit of God will grieve over sin in the Christian's life, but He never leaves. He is there to stay. He is one with us. The Spirit of God lives in us. And so when we become children of God, it's not a reformation of self. You can't change the self. It's a resurrection to a new life. You look back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, "I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me." Reformation won't work. There's got to be death and resurrection. Now, let me just summarize what the Apostle says about the flesh and the Spirit so that we understand what we're talking about in this battle. Galatians 5:17, you'll notice the verbs are in the present tense. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. The Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. They are in opposition. It's a continual battle in a Christian's life. The flesh is never eradicated. You're always going to be doing battle against the flesh. You'll never come to a point in your spiritual life where there is no opposition to being a godly person. Now, frankly, if you recognize that there's a battle going on, then that's good news for you. When a person comes to me and he says, "Look, I'm wrestling with temptation. I wonder if I'm really a Christian." I can say to him with all confidence, if you're wrestling with temptation, that's probably good evidence you are a Christian. Now, the non-Christian may have a conscience, but basically he's going to do what makes him feel good, what helps him to be in control. A Christian wrestles. Because in the Christian there is a warfare between the flesh and the Spirit. If you've got the Spirit, you're involved in the warfare. So if you recognize that battle going on, praise God. It's evidence the Spirit of God lives in you. Well, how can you tell who's winning the battle? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us a list of evidences of whether the flesh is winning or whether the Spirit is winning. The list is found in verses 19 through 23 of Galatians 5. You notice in verse 19, if the flesh is winning, it produces deeds. These are external works. They are performances, and they can't be hidden. You can't hide them. And he divides these deeds up into four categories. In the first place, there are deeds that have to do with sex. The fleshly Christian is the kind of Christian who loves to read the graffiti on bathroom walls. His life is colored by immorality, which is a word that is used to cover any kind of sexual sin, fornication, or adultery. There is impurity, which is a heartfelt desire to pursue the sensual. And then there is sensuality, which is the shocking external production of that heartfelt desire. The flesh is oriented toward sex. There are religious sins. There are sins of idolatry, which is the worship or love or adoration of anything other than God. There is sorcery, the being taken up with the occult, with magic, with the horoscope, with the Ouija board. That's evidence of the control of the flesh. It's interesting that the longest list has to do with sins of relationships, because those are the most common and the easiest ones. There is enmities between people. A fleshly person is always making enemies wherever they live. There is a continual strife, and there is jealousy, a desire to possess other people. There are angry outbursts that come from short tempers and impatience. There are disputes between people, growing disputes. There are dissensions and factions and coveting what other people have. The flesh shows up in relationships. And finally, the fourth category are sins that have to do with self-control. There is drunkenness, controlled by any kind of a drug, and there is carousing, the desire to let go and be free and do nothing but party. Now the apostle says those things are evident. You notice verse 20 or verse 19? You can't hide them. They're external, and ultimately they will show up. So it doesn't matter how much we say we are walking in the Spirit or filled with the Spirit. If we are fleshly, people are going to know it. A few years ago, Dave Richards and I took a group of our kids and some kids from another church to Mexico to work for a summer. Well, actually, it was only a week, but it seemed like a summer because there were about 30 teenagers. And Dave drove down with a carload of girls from this other church. And in the drive, he said their talk was just filth. It was constantly on sensuality and things like that. And finally, in his own loving, inimitable, tactful way, he turned around to them, and in his East Texas drawl, he said, "Y'all are carnal." And this one girl looked at him, and she said, "Oh no, we are walking in the Spirit." It came out sometime later that that particular girl had been living in an immoral relationship with a married man for years. And yet she claimed with her voice that she was walking in the Spirit. But it was evident to everybody who saw her, she was controlled by the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident, and you can't hide them. They will come out. Yeah, the Spirit also produces external evidences that you are under His control. Verses 22 and 23. But you'll notice here it's called fruit, not deeds. Fruit is the evidence of internal life. And you can't hide it, but it's not your own life. It's the life of someone else coursing through your veins. You can't produce that fruit by decree or by law. I tried this last week. We have several pine trees, and this is pine needle season, and I thought it would be nice if they were apple trees. So I wrote a law. I said, all trees that are in this yard have to be apple trees, or else they get cut down. I went out and I read it to the trees, public, before everybody. They knew the law. The last 2 weeks, all they've done is drop pine needles. The problem is they are pine trees, and a law can't change that. They've got to have the spirit of an apple tree flowing through them before they can produce apples. The same is true with a Christian. A self-oriented person can't produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's only when the power of the Spirit flows through our lives that we produce these characteristics. You read those characteristics and they sound like the perfect, placid, peaceful Christian life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things as these, there is no law. And that's what people are looking for when they go into the bookstore and say, "Give me a how-to book. I want that." But you ought to compare those characteristics with the life of the Lord Jesus before you decide you really want them. We read those and they sound great. It means everybody's going to love me. I'm going to be popular. I'm going to be successful. It's going to be a great life. Well, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus was controlled by the Spirit of God. You have to admit, if anybody produced the fruit of the Spirit, it would have been the Lord, right? Well, was He loving? Oh, absolutely. Nobody in the world has ever lived that has been more filled with love, self-sacrifice, than Jesus Christ. Was He loved? John 15, the Lord Jesus told His disciples, "Look, if they've hated me, they're going to hate you." So the fruit of the Spirit is love, but it's our self-sacrifice for others. It may not mean they will sacrifice themselves for us. How about the second one, joy? Is the Lord Jesus full of joy? Oh yeah, He told His disciples, "My joy will be in you." When did He tell them that? Well, it was John 14, 15, and 16, the night before He was crucified. And this one who was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief was able to tell His disciples that your joy will follow suffering. So when you think of the joy of the Spirit, remember it is not a joy that displaces suffering. It is a joy in spite of suffering. It is the joy of knowing that you are completing the will of God no matter what anybody else thinks or how he treats you. How about peace? I would love to have that. The Lord Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you." When did he say that? Again, it was John 14, 15, and 16, the night before his crucifixion. So it was obviously not a peace, a removal from strife, but it was an internal tranquility in the face of strife. When you look at the fruit of the Spirit, it's not a life of tranquility and ease. It is a life of godliness, of the internal ministry of the Spirit, despite external circumstances. But when the Spirit is in control, it will be evident within your life. So what Paul tells us in these few verses is, first of all, that there is a continual battle going on in a believer's life, and either the flesh or the Spirit is going to win. But he doesn't say the battle is the result of ignorance. He doesn't say the battle is the result of having a bad home life, or that the battle is the result of a bad environment, or that the battle is the result of psychological scars. He says the battle is a warfare between the flesh and the Spirit, and the flesh wants to rule, and so does the Spirit. And if that's true, then education, even Christian education, is not going to solve the conflict. Because insight without power isn't going to change anything. We don't simply need knowledge. We need power. You can't reform the flesh. It has to die. And that also means that the primary problem with people is not their past. The primary problem is the flesh. And therefore, mere counseling isn't going to solve that problem. I'm not against counseling. But our problem is that we have learned to walk in the flesh. We have learned to meet the desires of the flesh, of the self, in ungodly ways. What we have to be willing to do is to put the self to death and learn to walk in the Spirit, to say yes to God. So the believer is continually going to be a battleground. But Galatians 5:16 says that victory is in fact possible. Even though there's always going to be a battle, there doesn't always have to be defeat. Again, look at Galatians 5:16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not, and the Greek is the strongest possible way the apostle could have said it, you will then by no means carry out the desire of the flesh. He's saying to us, first of all, that this is a real potential. Okay, it's not like sinlessness. We'd all like to be sinless, but we're never going to achieve that. We can achieve times when we do not deliberately sin, but Scripture says we are continually falling short of the glory of God. Even though it may not be deliberate, sin clings to us like dust clings to an animal. It's just there, and we are not perfect and will not be perfect in this life. That's an ideal that we should strive for, but it's an ideal. The apostle doesn't say this is an ideal that you won't reach. He says this is a reality that you can have. Notice what the promise is. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not be tempted by the desires of the flesh. Is that what your text says? No, I perverted it deliberately. He does not say it is freedom from the desires of the flesh. You will never be free from that. That's what people want. Lord, take away temptation. Then I won't have to say no. And I promise, if you take away temptation, I won't sin. That's not what the apostle promises. He promises that you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. In other words, that if you're walking in the Spirit, God will help you to say no. How? How do we come to that kind of consistent victory? How do we really walk in the Spirit? I want you to notice a negative first. The apostle does not say, if you want this kind of victory, you have to receive the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 3, he has already assumed that if they are children of God, they have received the Spirit. He says, have you begun by the Spirit, and are you now to be made perfect by the deeds of the law? They have the Spirit. You don't have to worry about that if you're a child of God. He doesn't say be baptized in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that every child of God is baptized by the Spirit. That's the means by which we are placed into the body of Christ. We become wedded with Him. The Spirit of God does that for every child of God. It is never commanded in Scripture. It is an assumption that it has come with salvation. The apostle does not say, wait on the Spirit, as if there is something that we are to do, to pray through, to wait long enough, and suddenly we will have some kind of exhilarating experience with total victory, then the fall. There is no passivity here. What he commands is simply this: walk by the Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean to walk? The New Testament uses that term 50 or 60 times. And it means one of two things. It either means literally place one foot in front of the other, or else it means live this way. It's simply a synonym for the manner of living. In fact, it's a synonym for three other terms that are used in this same passage. Look at verse 18. In verse 16, we have walk by the Spirit. In verse 18, we have if you are led by the Spirit. You are submitting the leading of your life to Him. In verse 25, we have if we live by the Spirit. That is, we are depending upon Him for our very existence. In the last part of verse 25, the New American Standard translates it again, let us walk by the Spirit, but it's a different Greek word than is used in verse 16. This is a military word, and the New International Version catches the essence of it when it says, keep in step with the Spirit. It means fall in rank. Imitate the Spirit. Keep your eyes on Him and keep in step with Him. There are four terms. Walk by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. Follow after the Spirit. What do all of those mean? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, it basically means that we are conscious on a day-by-day or hour-by-hour basis, depending on His power, because we can't. It means we are imitating His life. It means that we are obeying His Word. And it's interesting that you can search Galatians to try to find a 4 or 5 or 7 or 12-step formula to fulfilling that in your life, and you won't find it. I have scoured this book in the English and every translation and in the original language to see if somehow you could boil this down to a formula. Just tell me exactly how, because I want to make it as clear as possible what it means to walk in the Spirit. And Galatians doesn't give one. I know that that's what a lot of Christians want, but that's what Paul is against, because that would become another law. And we would think that if we were doing that, we were therefore spiritual. Get up at 6:30. Read the Bible for 15 minutes. Pray for 15 minutes. Go to church, give money, and do some service. And there are many people who would love to grab that and say, all right, I'll do it. Therefore, I am spiritual. But then it would become another law, and we would be depending on the law and on our ability to do it for our spirituality. The apostle doesn't give us a formula. There is no trade-off mentality with God. You can't say, God, I'll do this if you do that. That's the law. This passage says that if you are walking in the Spirit, you are not under the law. Because we cannot reform ourselves. We have to die and be resurrected. In fact, look back at Galatians 2, verse 20. I referred to it earlier, but I want you to see it. The apostle says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live. Rather, it is Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, not in my ability to obey Him, but my faith in Him, the one who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Look over at chapter 5, verse 24, 25. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have to die in order to be resurrected. Chapter 6, verse 14. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We have to die. Die to self in order to live in the power of the Spirit. You know, the problem is, self dies very hard. It hates to be put to death. And yet that is essential to living in the power of the Spirit. Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul spells out the same thing. Only he uses a different term. Colossians 2, he calls it walking in Christ. Walking in the Spirit is exactly the same thing as walking in Jesus. It is an exchange of will where we get new motives. It's an exchange of ways where we get a new method. It's an exchange of minds where we get new thoughts. Look at chapter 2, verse 6 of Colossians. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. What does that mean? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 5. Therefore, put to death the members of your earthly body. Consider them dead to immorality, etc. You have to die to be resurrected. Now, that's hard, because dying to self means saying no to all of the things that controlled me before the cross. I want to be comfortable and I want to be in control. But if I have died to those, if the Spirit of God is to control me, then I have to be willing to say no to me and yes to the Spirit of God. The apostle doesn't give us a simple formula for that, because there is no law that can accomplish it. But I think that the best illustration of it, or the best analogy to it, is what happens when we get married. I said there's no how-to book that can teach you how to be a perfect husband or a perfect wife. Before we got married, I didn't have the privilege of going through counseling. I wish I had. It would have saved my wife a lot of grief. But I still found that being married to such a beautiful person changed my life. Not because somebody told me how to, but because there was a whole new existence. For instance, I found out that my speech changed. When I was a kid, we'd sit in church like this. Our pastor would sometimes say, "We are doing this," or "We are going to pray about this," or "We are thinking about this." And I always thought it was the "we" of majesty. You know, I'm the pastor of this church, and so I refer to myself like God. We, me and God, are talking about these things. After I got married, my friends caught me doing the same thing. "We're thinking about doing this," or "We're planning to do this." It wasn't the "we" of majesty. It was because now that I had become married, there were two of us that had become one, and my language reflected it. It's "we." It's no longer "I." You know why my language reflected it? Because my mind reflected it. My mind was thinking now in different patterns. Before I got married, I could plan what I was going to do on Friday night. And if I and the guys wanted to get together and drag Central and honk the horn and look at girls or window shop or whatever, we could do that. But after getting married, there was now these two, and it was "we." And I no longer thought in the terms that I thought of before, because now I wanted to think in terms of what we could do, what would make her happy, not what I like to do. My friends noticed it. Now, there was no contract in our marriage relationship that said, "Now that we are married, I cannot go out with the guys on Friday night, or you can't go out with the girls on Tuesday night." We didn't spell that out. It just came with the new relationship. There was a new relationship, new speech, new thoughts. The reason there were new thoughts was because there was a new motive within me. Before I got married, I only had to take care of myself. And that's primarily what I thought about. And when I got married, things changed. It doesn't for everybody, I have found out. I read of a guy who went with his wife to the airport to take off for their honeymoon. And she said, "Honey, did you get the tickets?" And he reached into his coat pocket and he pulled out one ticket. And she looked crestfallen, and he said, "Oh, look, I've already forgotten about myself." Now, that doesn't happen for everybody. But when you get married to someone that you love, Now your motives are no longer just to please yourself. You want to please her. You want to please him. What will give him joy? What will give her joy? And then it reflects itself in the way you think, and it reflects itself in the way you speak. And the reason that my thoughts changed and my motives changed were because my commitment had changed. Before married, I was committed to me. But after marriage, I was committed to her. It's not that our married life has been perfect. I have given her lots of grief. And she hasn't done everything absolutely perfectly. And we will argue sometimes, and I will fly off the handle, and I will say things I regret. But even though my feelings change, my commitment has never changed. From the moment that we got married 22 years ago, I said, it is me and you forever under God, with God's help, till death do us part. And I don't care how miserable I make you, we are married. That's it. And because that commitment is there, it changes the way I think and it changes the way I speak. Now, there is no wonder that Scripture describes the relationship between the Christian and the Lord Jesus, or the church and the Lord Jesus, in terms of a marriage. Because when we become His child, we are wedded or welded to the Spirit of God. He comes to live in us. And there is a new unity formed. And it produces itself in new speech and new thoughts and new motives and a new commitment. To walk in the Spirit means to live as if we are married to God and we want to please Him with the totality of our life. That's not a formula, but it's a relationship. And where that relationship is there, His life will be coursing through our veins, and the fruit of the Spirit will be the result. Are you walking in the Spirit today? Or are you still living as if it were before the cross, with the self driving you for comfort and for control? Let's pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let's take stock for a minute of our own lives. If you're here today and you have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, then obviously you're controlled by self. The Lord Jesus wants to come in to give you new life and new potential. Where you are seated, all you have to do is acknowledge to God that you are a sinner, you are separated from Him, but you desire to have the Lord Jesus come in to you, that you want His death to pay for your sins, His resurrection to give you the promise of eternal life. God knows your heart. It's very much like a marriage. You say, God, I do. I do accept Jesus as my Savior right now. And if you are a Christian, then you know whether you are walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. I don't mean walking sinlessly. But you know whether your mind is set on things above, whether your desire is to please Him, whether your speech includes Him, whether your commitment is to Him. If you are constantly producing the deeds of the flesh, then the problem is not your past or your ignorance or your environment or your parents. The problem is carnality. And you need to confess that before God and say, God, I want the Spirit to control me, and with your help, I want to say no to self and yes to the Spirit of God. That is God's desire for you. He wants to do that in you. Father, we thank you today for this potential of walking in the Spirit instead of under a law. Lord, may we fulfill the potential of that relationship, that the Spirit of God may express all of His beauty, His holiness, His character, His compassion. May He express those through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.